You take your Bibles and turn to Philippians 3, verses 12 through 14. Philippians chapter 3 and 12 through 14. Paul has just expressed his desire to be fully conformed to Jesus Christ, to be as sinless and holy as the second Adam. And because he is in Christ, and because every believer is in Christ, someday I can say to every Christian, you shall be. But notice his passionate pursuit after holiness in the present, verses 12 through 14. Philippians 3, beginning with 12. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Well, Paul's great passion was to know Christ more fully and to be just like him. And in this, he is not detached from reality. This is not an idealistic wish on his part where he needs to somehow be brought back into the real world. Because you see, someday, as Paul writes this to the Philippian church, he and they and every believer in this room will be fully conformed to Jesus, both body and soul. That's not a pipe dream. That is what Jesus purchased on the cross, and that is coming, and it's going to come for the whole church, body and soul, at the second advent. It is already so for the saints in heaven in terms of their souls. They are conformed to Jesus, but body and soul at the second advent. Listen to what John says in 1 John 3, 2 and 3. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. But what we have in our passage is Paul guarding against an overrealized eschatology. That is to say, while there is going to be total conformity to Jesus on that future day is not now. And there's a significant gap between us at the present and Paul when he wrote this letter and the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul likely has in mind the exposure of the Philippians to some form of perfectionist teaching. He's going to go on to talk in this very chapter about a form of counterfeit Christianity that professes Christian faith with the lips but denies it with an ungodly life. And this is what he says later in the chapter, beginning with verse 17. Philippians 3:17. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many of whom I have often told you, and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. Now, we know from 1 John that there were people in the early church who actually had claimed to be without sin. And the irony was that among some of these people who were Gnostics is that they had absolutely no regard for the Ten Commandments at all. They lived openly lawless lives, and yet they claimed to have come to that place where they had ceased to sin. Now, that does seem a bit strange, doesn't it? I mean, that would be like a 700-pound man in our country, you know, going around on the circuit preaching the virtues of dieting and physical fitness. And yet, that is the power of sin to deceive, isn't it? And sad to say that the idea of sinless perfection is not an idea that died out in the first century. It continues throughout church history. It is found in our day. And some who claim to have arrived, who have come to this place where they claim that they haven't sinned, well, if they're married, their spouse doesn't have the same opinion. Paul had not arrived. And he was the most mature Christian who ever lived on the earth. And he tells us, I haven't arrived. He calls himself elsewhere a struggling Christian, struggling with sin, Romans 7. He is a struggling Christian who talks candidly about his experience of progressive sanctification. And that's what I'm preaching today, because that's the theme of our passage, sanctification. But so that we have a clear definition in our minds as to what sanctification is, before I go any further, let me give you a good definition of sanctification from the Westminster Shorter Catechism. Question 35, what is sanctification? Answer, sanctification is the work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God, and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and live unto righteousness. Now, Paul is speaking to us in our text of his own experience, and we can glean several important principles as well as certain challenges. And as we look at our text today, I want to do so under two heads. First, some principles concerning progressive sanctification drawn from the apostles' experience. And then secondly, some challenges and applications for us from Paul's experience. First, some principles concerning progressive sanctification. I've got four of them, four principles. Sanctification first is not to be confused with justification. Paul in our passage is not working for his salvation. This is the activity of a saved man. He's working out the implications of his salvation. Remember what he said in Philippians 2:12. He said to the Philippian church, "Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to act according to his good pleasure." He calls Christians to work out, not work for their salvation. They're already saved people. Work out the implications of your salvation. Work it out in every area of your lives. And that is what he preached, and that is what he modeled, and that's what he's talking about here. Now, Paul had put the focus on justification by faith just prior to our passage in chapter 3. And when he talks about justification, he's talking about something that is distinct from sanctification. When he talks about justification in the New Testament, he uses the language of accounting or the law courts. And what he teaches is that sinners are instantaneously put right with God through true faith in the Lord Jesus, faith alone, in Christ alone, for salvation is by grace alone. And he made it very clear that at that very moment of true faith, that believing sinner is now no longer spiritually bankrupt, but is credited with the righteousness of Jesus Christ, so that they stand righteous before God in Jesus, and their many sins are forgiven for Christ's sake. Now, that's distinct from sanctification. Justification is distinct from sanctification. Being justified is like being pulled out of the sea, where one was in danger of perishing. But now, having been rescued, that man who is pulled out of the sea of this world, where he would surely perish in his sin, if not for the saving grace of God, that man, that woman, has been brought out of the sea of the world and been placed upon the land. And that land, let's call it kingdom land. That person is in the kingdom. It doesn't need to run in order to get into the kingdom. They're in the kingdom. They're placed on a road, and from that moment commences what could be called the Christian race. That's sanctification. It's the race of the saved. It's the race of those who are in the kingdom. Now, when Paul talks about sanctification, he uses the metaphor of an athlete in a race. In verses 12 through 14, he is picturing himself as an athlete striving forward with every sinew of strength toward the goal. He's talking about something begun at the point of conversion that is ongoing. Sanctification is the race of the saved. It is the race of those who are already justified. Second principle, there is no sinless perfection in this life for any child of God. That is the teaching of the Bible. That is the teaching of Jesus, for example, who gave us the Lord's Prayer. And Jesus said that we need to pray for daily bread, and we needed to daily confess our sins and to pray, forgive us our debts even as we forgive our debtors. Jesus assumes in the Lord's Prayer that his true disciples are going to have a sin problem until the day they die. That's why he gave us that petition. John the Apostle states how serious it is to believe the delusion of perfection in this life. 1 John 1:8 and 9, he writes, "If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." And then in verse 10, he says, "If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us." Well, Paul wasn't a liar. He wasn't deceived. You know, I can't imagine anybody in the long history of the church who had arrived at a higher level of sanctification than the apostle to us Gentiles. R.C. Sproul tells the story in his book, Pleasing God, of meeting a young man, 19 years of age, who said that he had become a Christian at the age of 18, and that he had subsequently come to know the second blessing and had arrived at a place of sinless perfection. And so R.C. had his Bible with him, and he turned to the book of Romans chapter 7, and he began to read Paul's experience and his struggle with remaining sin. And the young man objected and said, yes, that's all true of his prior conversion experience. And he's talking there as an unconverted man. And Dr. Sproul pointed out that these are present tense verses in that chapter, and that Paul is in fact speaking as a Christian man in Romans chapter 7. And this young man agreed with him. Okay, yeah, I'll accept that Paul is a Christian man, but he has not yet at that point experienced the second blessing. And Sproul had a difficult time containing his shock. And he said, you mean to tell me that at the age of 19, with 1 year of Christianity under your belt, you have come to a level of obedience that is higher than the Apostle Paul when he wrote the letter of Romans? And to the never-dying shock of Dr. Sproul, the young man said, yes. Well, the Bible says that when people come to that kind of place, they are deceived. And they're deceived on two fronts. They're deceived, first of all, about the reach of the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments do not just judge external behavior. They judge the thoughts and the attitudes of the heart. And so he had limited the reach of the law to come to that conclusion that he was sinless. And secondly, he was deceived about his own performance. He had greatly, in his own mind, exceeded where he really was. And so he was deceived about that. Paul makes it very plain that consciousness of sin is true of mature Christian experience. In verse 15, he's going to go on to say, let those of us who are mature think this way. It's not a sign of maturity when someone says they have had the second blessing and have come to the place where they don't commit sin. That's not a sign of maturity. That's a sign of delusion. Here's a third principle of sanctification. And that is that Scripture indicates sanctification is something gradual and progressive. It's likened to different stages of human growth and development in the Bible. Sometimes the Bible talks about the newborn Christian as a babe in Jesus Christ who can only handle milk, but somebody who has matured can handle meat. John, the apostle, talks about young men. He talks about children, young men, and fathers. There seems to be these different categories of maturity that he has in mind as he speaks about Christian people. And that's not just true of the imagery of people that we have in the Bible that describes different levels of Christian sanctification, but sanctification is also likened to different stages of plant life in the Bible. Paul said to the Corinthians, I think it was in 1 Corinthians 3, that he had sown the seed, and Apollos had watered it, but God had made it grow. And when God makes it grow, it grows gradually, doesn't it? Jesus talked about first the stem, then the shoot, then the leaf, and then the kernel. There's a development in plant life, and by analogy, there is development in Christian sanctification as well. Paul, in using the metaphor of running a race, has in mind a lifelong marathon and not a sprint. It's clear that he has an athlete in a race in view. He mentions straining forward to what lies ahead. The word picture is of an athlete leaning forward as he runs for the goal, and that becomes crystal clear by his use of the word prize here in verse 14. The only other place in the Bible where you will find that word is 1 Corinthians 9:24, where Paul talks about the runner in the games who runs for the prize. And so Paul is clearly describing the Christian life as a lifelong marathon. Now, for Paul, he began that race. Christ hauled him out of the sea of the world where he was perishing on the Damascus Road. He put him into kingdom land. He put him on the road where he began to run that race from the moment of his conversion. And that race, he hadn't come to the finish line after a year or 2 years or 3 years or 4 years, and not after a decade, not after 2 decades. He kept having to run, didn't he? And only at the very end of his life, when he knows he's about to be martyred, the last chapter of the last letter he ever wrote, does he finally see the finish line in view. Yes, he's going to know sinless perfection the moment that Jesus takes him to glory. And he sees that finish line in view so that he can say in 2 Timothy 4:7, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. But it was that a lifelong race. The finish line is not before death. Fourth principle of sanctification. Sanctification is something in which Christians are active and not passive. Paul is portraying it as a race that he fully applies himself to. Now, I think you would agree with me that running a race does not fit the higher life view of sanctification that says, let go and let God. That's passivity. The Bible never uses passive language when it talks about sanctification. It never uses that vocabulary, let go and let God. It says, run with perseverance, the race marked out for you. Fight the good fight of faith. Active language. There's simply no easy street when it comes to sanctification. I believe that everybody who names the name of Christ in truth is somebody who is sick and tired of sin. You're sick and tired of the battle and the struggle. I mean, you really are sick of it, aren't you? And you long for that day when you won't sin anymore. Not just that your life would outwardly be blameless, but because you know what is true of your heart. And even though your neighbors can't see your heart, you know what's going on there, and you long for the day when even in the imagination of your heart, you will never toy with sin again. And you want that. You want that battle to be over. And someday it will. But beware of any shortcut, any teaching that promises a premature end to the struggle, any teaching that offers an easy street, that promises instantaneous sanctification and ease in getting it, because that's a delusion. It's not the way of the Spirit. It's not the way that the mature saints of God have run their race in their lifetime and their generation. So let's keep our head and let's run an honest race. Now, secondly, this morning, let's consider some challenges and applications from Paul's experience. Paul knew a sanctified dissatisfaction in his experience, and the question is do we? Now, Paul could speak the negative and emphatic repetition, as can any honest saint. He says this in verse 12, "Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect." And then in verse 13, he says, "Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own." Now, this bit of refreshing honesty is not usually our problem. I mean, rare is the professing Christian who will claim to have arrived. Rare is the person who is so deluded as to think that they have come to this place of entire sanctification. James says we all stumble in many ways, and I suspect every Christian in this room would readily say amen to that. Yes, we do. We stumble in many ways. I mean, if we didn't have Jesus as our Savior, our goose would be cooked. If you're a Christian, you needed Jesus to save you yesterday. You need him to save you today. And if you have life on the earth tomorrow, you're going to need him to save you tomorrow. You need him to save you every day or you would perish. Thank God we have an ever-living Savior who will save his own to the uttermost, who saves us every day. But notice, Paul makes more than negative statements. He also makes positive statements. And it's these positive statements where we're challenged. And we need to be challenged because apathy in our Christian lives is a common enough problem. Paul could also positively say, in all honesty, verse 12b, "But I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own." Verse 13b, he can write, "But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." Well, I wonder, can we make these statements too? I mean, it's one thing to make the negative statements or to agree with the negative statements, to check the box with Paul. I mean, that's pretty easy, isn't it? But can we check the box when it comes to these positive statements that he makes about the pursuit of holiness and Christ-likeness? You know, as I read Paul here, I get the distinct impression that he was a man filled with holy discontent with where he was presently at. He knew that there was a great gap between where he was when he wrote this letter and where Jesus is. And he wanted to press on to close that gap. There's a holy discontent here, isn't there? Are we dissatisfied in the way that Paul is dissatisfied here? Does our steadfastness and discipline manifest a dissatisfaction and a desire for progress? You see, when somebody has a holy discontent like Paul does, it means that that person is going to live a very disciplined life and discipline himself or herself for godliness. And don't we see that in other realms of life? For example, take music as an illustration. My wife teaches piano, so let's just take the piano student as an illustration. Who makes progress in piano except those who are dissatisfied with where they presently are? And they're determined to discipline themselves that they might make progress. Well, isn't that true of the Christian life? We need to be dissatisfied with where we are so that we discipline ourselves for godliness. Godliness doesn't come by osmosis. It comes through living a disciplined life and paying attention to the to the disciplines of grace. A lack of discipline in the Christian life is a sign of spiritual complacency. Now, Paul challenges us by his determined and disciplined approach to the Christian life. In both verses 12 and 14, he speaks about pressing on. But I press on, he says in verse 12. Verse 14, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. That word, pressing on, is the same word that Paul used in verse 6 when he described his former life as a persecutor persecuting the church. He pursued the church with a vengeance. His heart was in it. He was relentless. And now as a Christian, what he is telling us is that that energy and that pursuit is now channeled in a good direction. He is pursuing, to use the language of Jerry Bridges, holiness. He's in pursuit of it, just as he was once in pursuit of Christians when he was a persecutor. What the apostle is telling us is that he was a man of discipline. I think we're all familiar with the story of the tortoise and the hare. The hare children, H-A-R-E, is another word for rabbit. And you remember there's a story about a tortoise and a hare, and they're having a race. And you remember when the gun goes off that the rabbit, being a jackrabbit, he takes off with a burst of energy and quickly outdistanced the tortoise, and the turtle just plodding along, running a very disciplined, steady, eddy race, one step at a time, consistently going forward, ultimately outdistances the hare because the hare runs in bursts and the hare takes its rest, and the tortoise outdistances the hare. And what Paul is telling us is that when it came to living the Christian life, he was a tortoise and not a hare. He's telling us that he was not a man of flash and dash. He's telling us that he wasn't interested in being Mr. Charismatic in front of others. He's telling us that he did not rely and depend upon mountaintop experiences. He didn't live upon those things, but day in, day out, he disciplined himself for godliness. He was like that disciplined, relentless tortoise, taking one step after another, determined to do so. A determined disciplining of himself for godliness. He's running a marathon, not a sprint. He doesn't wait till he feels spiritual before he reads his Bible. He doesn't wait until his heart is warm in order to pray. He prays many a time with a cold heart, and he keeps praying with that cold heart until that heart is warm. And he's encouraged to do that by the Psalms, isn't he? As are we. And here was a man who... He was in the place of public worship. I mean, he would have to be half dead not to be with God's people on the Lord's Day. I mean, it wasn't going to be a sniffle or merely being tired that was going to keep him from public worship. He was a tortoise, that disciplined, relentless, step after step, disciplining himself for godliness. And then when God gave him in his providence an opportunity to speak to another person a word for Christ, he seized it. And when this man came to preach a sermon, he never preached a half-baked sermon. He never preached a half-baked sermon in his life. He gave himself to the study of the Scriptures so that he would not be ashamed. He was a workman who need not be ashamed. And he came into the pulpit with a text that he had thought deeply about and prayed over. And then when he came to do his work, for he was a bivocational man, when he came to do his work as a tent maker, I see him in the morning, though he is an eminently skilled man, he doesn't depend upon his skill as a tent maker, he doesn't rush into his workday. I see him bending his head over his workbench as he asked God's blessing upon the work of that day. He was a tortoise, disciplining himself day in, day out, in the unspectacular things of everyday life, disciplining himself for godliness. That's how he lived. And that's how he, by the Spirit, is calling us to live. That's what marks out the mature. The Christian race is a marathon. It's not a sprint. The relentless tortoise is our model, not the bursting and halting hare. Now, Paul, in challenging us to run a good race, cautions us from looking back, and at the same time, he points us forward. Look at verses 13 and 14. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Paul shows his familiarity with running a race. He's giving us advice here that any track coach would give to some runner, and that is you never, ever look back. There was a famous runner who learned that the hard way, the Australian runner John Landy. He learned it the hard way on August 7th, 1954, as he raced Roger Bannister at the British Empire Games in Vancouver, Canada. At that point in history, these were the only two men who had ever broken the four-minute barrier. Bannister did it first, and then Landy did it, and they were squaring off in this track meet. And you can imagine it was a much-covered event as these two premier milers were facing each other. And Landy ran a marvelous race until the end. As he came around the final bend, he was in the lead. And he made the mistake of looking back to see where Bannister was. And he lost his rhythm, and he lost the race by 5 yards. You don't ever look back. Now, Paul is not talking in an absolute sense that you never think about things in your past. I mean, he has just told us some things about his past in verses 4 through 6, how he had boasted in these things at one time that he thought gave him standing with God until he had that pride-shattering encounter with Jesus on the Damascus Road. And so Paul is not saying in an absolute sense that we develop an amnesia about the things behind us. That's not what he's saying. Nor is he saying that we cannot derive any encouragement from any progress that we have made in our Christian lives. I think it might be helpful at times not to make it the focus, but to think about what God has done in our lives. Maybe some of you have known victory over a particular besetting sin. I can think of an instance where God gave me victory over a particular sin that I seem to be defeated by again and again, but by his grace he gave me the victory, and I can see that there was progress. And maybe some of us can say today, if we are married, that we're less selfish today than we were when we got married. We're still selfish, but we're less selfish. Well, that's progress, isn't it? I mean, that's something. I don't think that's wrong to derive some encouragement from thinking about where God has brought you. But the point of the apostle is that we don't make that the focus. The idea is that we mustn't live upon past experiences. That's not only true for individuals, it's true for certain churches and denominations as well. But it's not just the good things that we mustn't focus on, it's the bad things in our past that we mustn't focus on. The sins that have been forgiven for Christ's sake, the sins that have been confessed and have been forgiven, it's not, again, that we develop a total amnesia about those things. I mean, Paul himself talks about having persecuted the church in verse 6. He didn't develop an amnesia that he had once been a persecutor of the church. He allowed that memory to humble him and to enrich his doxologies as he sang praise to his God for his marvelous saving grace. But he did not focus on the guilt of that sin, because the sin and its guilt had been taken away. And he did not allow it to paralyze him. And we must give that counsel to other Christian people too. That sin in the past that's been confessed, it's been put away. Don't dwell on it. God himself has removed it as far as the east is from the west and remembers it no more. He'll never bring it up again. So we don't focus on that. So here's Paul's counsel to running the race. Don't look back at your past dedication, for that can lead to present complacency. And don't look back at some other believer who is clearly behind you, for that feeds pride and it interferes with running a good race. And don't look back and dwell on sin that has been forgiven, for that leads to paralysis. Don't focus on what is behind you. Instead, look ahead. He writes, and straining forward to what lies ahead. Someday, you will be just like Jesus. You'll be conformed to him both body and soul. You'll be everything that he purchased you to be on the cross. That's not a pipe dream. That's the finish line for you to keep always in your sights. Not only for you, so that you would be helped to run with perseverance the race marked out for you, but that it might also help you in your relationship with other believers who, like you, still have a sin problem. You know, one of the things I think that helps me to relate to my wife, one of the things that I discovered when we both got married, is that there were now two sinners in the home instead of one. And while I think that the bigger sinner of the two was clearly me, nevertheless, my wife is not yet crossed the finish line either. And, you know, it's a very helpful thing to look at that person and to realize that someday, if you could see them as they will be, you would be tempted to worship that person today. Of course, we mustn't, because we are mere mortals, but the glory is going to be astonishing. And I think that's something for us to keep in mind, not only for ourselves, but in terms of relating to those around us. So don't focus on the past. Keep the finish line in view, and it will help you to run with perseverance the race that is marked out for you. May God help each of you to run that race. Amen. Our Father, we thank you for the Word of God that you instruct us about the Christian life, and that you give us realistic expectations in this life. And you give us counsel about how to run that race. And you have given it to us today through your servant Paul. And we thank you for that. We pray for our sanctification. We know that this is your will, for you tell us that it is the will of God, our sanctification. So sanctify us, we pray, in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.